Acts chapter 20. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. He's on a strict time schedule. Instead of taking the risk of stopping in Ephesus and getting caught up and visiting all the people that would want to see him, he's asked the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him in Miletus, where he gives this farewell address. Miletus is about 30-some miles south of Ephesus, kind of around a peninsula. This group of elders is from the church that is probably dearest to Paul's heart. Keep that in mind. I mean, he spent more time in Ephesus than any other place. So you know that this place is dear to his heart. He has this sense, as we're going to see this morning, he has this sense that this is the last time he's going to see them. Not because he hates their guts and he just doesn't want to see them anymore. But because he has this feeling he's heading towards his end. He's going to die. He feels that that's what's on the plate for him. He never expects to never see them again. And so you know that what he's going to give them by way of a message is going to be incredibly important. In fact, I think that's probably the whole reason why Luke took the time to write it all down. You know, why he didn't say farewell to the Philippian elders, but why he said farewell to the Ephesian elders, the church dearest to his heart, and he may not ever see them again. Last week we saw how he starts his address to them by reminding them of the manner of his ministry. And again, I think we would all do well to copy Paul's style of ministry. I think we would do real well. His ministry of being a servant of the Lord, of having humility, of the tenderness, the tears, and also trials, going through many trials. We pick it up in verse 20. And he says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And how, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Okay, back to verse 20. He's talked about his manner of ministry. Now he kind of reminds them a little bit about the content of his message. And he says in verse 20, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." That phrase, "kept back," in the King James, I think New American Standard translates it, I did not shrink from declaring to you. Here he says, "I kept back nothing." The word means, it means to not talk about something because of fear. It means to not talk about something because of fear. I think more than a few of us know what that's like. We have lots of different things that we become afraid of, don't we? It might be afraid to tell people about Jesus because of what they're going to say. It could be sometimes in our families there's things we don't talk about because of fear. Paul reminds them, "Look, I didn't keep from telling you anything. Out of fear. I didn't keep from telling you anything that was profitable to you." Don't hold back the good stuff. Don't hold back the good stuff. Sometimes the good stuff is real sweet. Don't hold that stuff back either. Look at Ephesians 4:29. Keep your finger in Acts. We'll be back there. But look at Ephesians 4. Oh, gosh, that's right. This is the same church, isn't it? Just hit me. Ephesians 4:29, he says, let me read to you out of New Living Translation. It says this: don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Good words to encourage people. Sometimes the good things we need to tell people are sweet. Sometimes they're good. You need to tell people good things. Sometimes the good stuff is a little bitter. Don't hold back the good stuff. Proverbs 27:6. We've used this a lot lately. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Sometimes we need to be that person who is a good enough friend to share that hard thing that maybe your friend has been a little blind to. Sometimes we need to be that person. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Sometimes the people that are only telling you the good stuff, only puffing you up, sometimes they're doing it for a reason, to manipulate you. And don't get me wrong, sometimes the people that tell you the hard stuff hate your guts. That's why they're trying to shred you apart and stuff. But you know that some of the people who care about you will have the nerve, the guts, to share the hard things. We need to be those people. Don't hold back the good stuff. Heard a man, a guy named Howard Hendricks, tell a story about a young seminary student who, young kid going through seminary, was being mentored by an older Christian businessman. They had a program at this one seminary where they would bring in older men who were wise in their years and put them alongside some of these young kids to kind of show them what life is about. And one day the man called the student into his office and he said, "Son, I'm the president of 14 corporations. I have been in the business world for 61 years. And you are the most self-centered person I have ever met." Do you think he had his attention? Two years later, while still in seminary, that student had already been placed in a church, had grown to love his ministry. That ministry had grown to love him. And all they could say was that it started that day in that man's office. Someone who cared enough to tell him the ugly truth about himself. And yet, you know, we get afraid sometimes, don't we? You know, so we don't want to hurt feelings, don't want to risk my friendship. If you're still in Ephesians, look at Ephesians 4, verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. See, the key to growing up in life, all around, all of life, is dealing with truth, speaking the truth to one another in love. To speak the truth in love. That's one of the hardest things. It's one of the things I hate as a pastor, because this weighs heavy on me, because there are times where nobody else is going to say it, are they? Nobody else is going to tell them that this is a problem in their life, are they? I've got to do it. It's very, very hard. I've never been a person who likes to confront people. I am one who always keeps back everything. I shrink back. I'm afraid of everything. I remember once when I was working at Bank of Newport, and I was one of the assistant operations officer, whatever. And one of the tellers wanted me to approve a check that a customer wanted to cash, and I couldn't do it because the person's bank account, they were a jerk. You know, billions of bounced checks, overdrawn, all this kind of stuff, and they want to cash a check. Sorry, no, can't do that. But this person was so obnoxious. They sat there, and we had these teller desks, was what the way Bank of Newport ran. And the person would sit there, and we also had balloons that we'd give the kids, sitting in a little jar. And this person was sitting there at the desk, blowing up balloons, tying them off, and stacking them on the desk. Just to be obnoxious, because we wouldn't cash their check. Oh, I hated that. I felt so humiliated that day. But to learn to tell the truth. To tell the truth in love. That's how we grow up. That's how we grow up. Because, you know, there's something in me, and I hate to say it, there's something in you too, that likes to live in a fantasy world. And there's certain aspects of our life that we just try to pretend it's going to be just like I'm dreaming it. And you know what? Sometimes somebody needs to come along and pop the balloon so you can get on with real life. Not fantasy life, but real life. That's how you grow. You deal with things as they really are, not as you dream them to be, but as they really are. Don't hold back the good stuff. Paul said, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." Nothing that was profitable unto you. He says, "But I've showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." So part of his ministry was out in the open with people. Part of it was going right into their homes. Verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, in other words, to everybody, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, he kind of summarizes here in one beautiful little summary what his message is all about. Two aspects of his message. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you're not going to hold back something, this is the thing not to hold back. This is the most important message not to hold back. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is our message. Two things. Repentance and faith. Two things. Two aspects of our message. Repentance and faith. Repentance, the word in the Greek, means a change of mind. It's the idea of a change of direction. It means repentance requires that you change your mind and realize you're going in the wrong direction. That's a part of our message. People have to come to that place where they realize they've been going the wrong direction. Repentance requires that you change your mind about your sin and to realize that you are a sinner like the rest of us. And that your sin is separated from God. Repentance requires that you turn the direction of your life around and start heading towards God. That's what repentance is. I turn around. I turn around. And we can get caught up. I've heard lots of theological discussions about, is repentance necessary for salvation? You know, because if we're saying somebody has to repent to be saved, well, that almost sounds like they have to do works. And we aren't saved by works, we're saved by our faith. Look, don't get caught up in what the actual thing is the person needs to do. You need to turn your life around. You need to turn your life around. You need to understand you're going in the wrong direction and turn around to repent. It's not about adding something. Let me add a beautiful accessory to your religious wardrobe. I see that you are a very religious person. Let me add another fine little trinket to your little jewelry around your neck. No. Don't become like Elvis and have, you know, all different kind of one of everything, you know. No. But it's about turning around and heading towards Jesus. Repentance and faith toward our Lord Jesus. Faith means that you're willing to trust Him. Faith means you're willing to count on Him. Faith requires that you understand that Jesus is someone worth counting on, if you're going to have trust in Him. He's somebody who can hold you up. Faith requires, I mean, that's just like the chairs you sat in this morning. You had to have, you trusted that it would hold you. That's why you sat in it. You had the faith to sit in it. You don't know that you weren't the one who sat in the one chair that we rigged this morning to collapse. Five, four, three, two. You trusted and you sat in it. You have to realize that He's worthy to count on. Faith requires that you understand that Jesus has paid the price of your sin and He died on the cross in your place. Faith requires that you are willing to trust Jesus to pay the penalty for your sins. You're no longer willing to trust your own ability to be good enough for God. Faith requires that you're willing to surrender your life to Jesus and allow Him to be the Lord of your life. See, I'm trusting Him to pay for my sins. That means I have to understand that He has paid for my sins. I am trusting Him. You've heard this story before. I've told it many times about the great tightrope walker that stretched the cable across Niagara Falls, and the crowd begins to gather, and he carefully makes his way across from one side to the next. And as he comes back, the crowd is asked if they think he can ride a bicycle across. Oh, you're awesome, man. Yeah, you can do it. No problem. And so he gets on the bicycle. He rides the bicycle across and back. And he asks the crowd, do you think I can take a wheelbarrow across? Oh, you're the bestest, man. You just did all that stuff. Sure, you can take a wheelbarrow across. And he takes the wheelbarrow across and back. And he says, I'm going to up the ante. Do you think I can take the wheelbarrow across with 200 pounds of cement in it? Oh, you are the best. Of course you can do it. Well, how about if you get in the wheelbarrow? He testified of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. See, saving faith isn't just believing that Jesus is a person. It's not standing on the sidelines going, yes, Jesus is a great religious guy. We really applaud him. He's such a nice guy. No, it's getting in the wheelbarrow and trusting that He can take you across to God. That's our message. Repentance and faith. Verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Now, he has an idea of some problems. He's going to say what the Holy Spirit's been testifying and all, but he doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. He says he's going bound in the Spirit. There's a sense, the language that he's using here, almost as if there's a chain around him. And the Holy Spirit is pulling him to Jerusalem. He's bound in the Spirit. He has to go. He has to go. Verse 23. I don't know what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. That's what I've got waiting for me. Bonds, chains, and afflictions, hard times. So apparently, as Paul was making his way back to Jerusalem, every city they would stop at, they'd get with the believers and they'd have prayer meetings and everything, and somebody would have a word of prophecy. Somebody would have this message from God. You know, it'd probably be something like, man, I don't understand this, but Paul, I feel like God would say to you that when you get to Jerusalem, you've got bonds and afflictions waiting for you. And somehow, every single city that he would land in, same message would happen. Same message. We'll see this happen again in chapter 21, still before he gets to Jerusalem. A real big-name prophet named Agabus will show up. And the same message. Now, I find it interesting. Paul is very sure of this, that this is the Lord speaking this. He says, the Holy Spirit testifieth, witnesseth in every city. Talk for a little bit about discernment and prophecy. See, we are instructed in Scripture not to accept every prophecy, but to judge it. God still speaks today. He still speaks through people. But when you feel like maybe God might be speaking through somebody, you need to test it to see whether or not it's the Lord.
Well, I trust Pastor Rich.
Better not. Better not. That scares me to death if you're trusting me. Test everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:20 says, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. What Pastor Mark used to say at Calvary Anaheim, chew the chicken, spit out the bones. You know, don't just swallow everything. Be discerning in what comes your way. See, apparently, if you sit and think about this, apparently this is happening in every city, but Paul calls it the Holy Spirit. He's already come to the conclusion that it's the Holy Spirit. How would Paul know whether or not these things were true? Let me give you four things. How would he know whether or not these things were true? First step in judging prophecy is Scripture. That's the most basic, important method in judging prophecy, is to see whether or not the prophecy squares with Scripture. But on personal things like this, you probably won't find a Scripture that says, Paul is going to have, thus saith the Lord, Paul is going to have bonds and afflictions in Jerusalem. Well, now we have it. But it wasn't written in Scripture yet when Paul was going through it. Scripture does say that, does talk that Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. So we know persecution will happen, but gosh, who's to say that's going to happen every time? So there's a limit there. There's a limit to what you can test with Scripture. Now, on a little incidental note here, sometimes we have tended to reject any kind of prophecy that is negative, claiming from 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. Are you following me here? I have seen situations where the reason why a prophecy is rejected is because it's negative in tone. And the reason is, well, God doesn't give us a spirit of fear, so this must not be from the Lord. Pay attention, gang. Quite a few prophecies in Scripture are negative. Destruction of Babylon, the destruction of Jerusalem. It's very negative stuff. The idea that any prophecy, if it's negative, is to be rejected, you know, that itself isn't a reason to throw it out. In Paul's case, though, I got to say this, it doesn't seem that Paul is fearful anymore. Now, we saw back when he was in Corinth how after a couple of weeks things got hard and the Lord appeared to him and said, don't be afraid, man, I got many people in this city. We know that there was a time in his life when he was fearful. At least at this point, he's not. And so at least that's something you could kind of square it with that Scripture. This is a negative thing, but Paul's not afraid of it. Okay, how do we know whether these things are true? First, look again at Scripture. Second, we would I might call discernment. That's a very subjective thing. That's a feeling that you get that something's right. It's also a feeling you get that something's wrong. Christians will use the term, it just doesn't bear witness to me. You know, it just doesn't hit home with me. The thing I need to caution you in is that our discernment is not 100% perfect. Now see, I'm going to give you four ways that we can test prophecies. But as you're going to find out, I'm going to blow all four of them out of the water. Because by themselves, you can't trust one of them. You need to take them all together. But discernment, our discernment can be wrong. First Kings chapter 13, there's a story of a young prophet who's sent up north to rebellious King Jeroboam, who set up this idolatrous altar, and he's supposed to go up north, give this message of judgment to Jeroboam, and head right back home. Don't talk to anybody, don't stop, just get up there, buddy, give the message, and head back as quick as you can. And the guy goes up there, gives the message, incredible thing of power. Jeroboam's arm withers because he's about to judge him, and then he heals and so Jeroboam's going, wow, man, this is really heavy. And the kid starts walking home. And on the way, a prophet who heard about this sends a message to the kid and says,
the Lord told me you're supposed to stop at my house.
Oh, but I'm not supposed to do that. I'm not supposed to stop.
No, the Lord told me you're supposed to stop at my house.
And the kid stopped. He was wrong. He was wrong. Later on, the Lord spoke to the other prophet who was a bad prophet, but God still spoke to him and said, this kid blew it. You shouldn't have pulled him aside. He's disobeyed me. See, our discernment can be faulty. A third area of judging Scripture is confirmation. Several places in Scripture, I think one of them is 2 Corinthians 13, where it says, by the mouth of two or more witnesses shall every fact be established. Two or more witnesses. See here, Paul says, in every place that we land, boom, same message, boom, same message, boom, same message. And no, these guys didn't phone the church up ahead and say, when he gets there, this is what you tell him. No, every place he landed, he got the same message. And so, there is a sense, part of the idea of understanding judging prophecy is looking for confirmation. But this isn't 100% accurate. In 1 Kings chapter 22, you have wicked King Ahab who wants to go to war against the city of Ramoth-Gilead. And he calls all the prophets in for a big council. Now, very few of them are prophets of the Lord. Most of them are prophets of Baal and all this kind of stuff. But they all say in one accord, oh, yes, you are to go and prosper and you're going to wipe them out and everything. They all said it. 400 confirmations. They were wrong. So again, this can be part of the formula, but it can't be all of it. The last thing is fulfillment. We've got Scripture, discernment, confirmation, and fulfillment. Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 to 22, and if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. In other words, what God was saying through Moses was, if something doesn't happen, well, then it wasn't God. Because whenever God says something, it always happens, okay? But just because something does happen also does not mean that it was the Lord. So you can't flip that over. Are you hearing me? Because something does happen doesn't necessarily mean it was the Lord. How do I know this? I'm not making this up. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3, God says, if a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, a worker of miracles comes to you and performs something, comes to you in a name other than the name of the Lord, and does some wondrous thing which happens, God says, I'm going to let that happen to test you to see whether or not you will follow me instead of that false prophet. So see, even fulfillment in itself isn't exactly correct. It isn't exactly the one thing to count on. But you take all these things together, and you can have a much greater certainty of whether it's the Lord or not. Does it match with Scripture? Do you have a sense of discernment about it? Is there confirmation other places? And will it come to pass or not? Paul has this sense, yes, this is the Lord. This is the Lord. And so, that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Verse 24. But none of these things move me. Bonds, afflictions, all this hard talk, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. See, Paul's at a point in his life where the greatest thing to him is to finish his job. He wants to finish the course. He wants to finish well. And Paul gives us one of the great secrets to finishing well. He says, "Neither count I my life dear unto myself." Dear, precious, of great price, something held in honor, something esteemed. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. It has been said that if you hold something dear to you, you're vulnerable. If you hold something dear to you, you're vulnerable. Let me explain a little bit. For some people, they will follow Jesus as long as they're healthy. For some people, it's their health that they hold dear to themselves. At this year's pastor's conference, I don't know if you know Don McClure, who's he's up in San Jose now. Years ago, he was one of Chuck's first assistant pastors and started Calvary Redlands. He went up to Lake Arrowhead, then he went to Redlands, and now he's out in San Jose. And he preached on this verse, Acts 20, 24. And he shared some of what he went through this last year. Earlier in the year, he was on his treadmill at home, and he had a minor stroke. He didn't even know at the time that he'd had a stroke. But when he got off the treadmill, kind of felt a little funny and noticed that one of his eyes was starting to fill with blood and that things were getting a little bit cloudy. Didn't really worry much about it, and until a couple weeks later, it was just getting worse. He went to the doctor, and the doctor informed him that he had had a stroke. That the damage was permanent. On one of his visits, his wife went in with him because, you know, wives know all the questions to ask that we never think about. and so his wife, Jean, starts asking the doctor questions because, you know, she's going to instruct this professional how to do his job. And so she says, is he going to get any better? And he replies, "He's not going to get any better." "Well, isn't there some kind of an operation you can do to make him get better?" "No, he's not going to get any better." "Well, I'm sure that if we watch his diet and take care of him, that he's going to get better." "Yeah. No, he's not going to get any better." Don shared that as he was sitting there listening to his wife instruct the doctor, he kind of drifted off a little bit and had this picture in his mind of he and Jesus walking down a road together. And what a great time his life had been walking down this road with Jesus. And suddenly they came to a point in the path where it went off to the side and there was a door. And on top of the door it said, "Not going to get any better." And they got to this point in the path, and Jesus starts heading towards that door. And he opens a door and steps into the doorway, and he turns back to Don and he says, "Hey, why don't we go through this one?" See, the point is this. Is there a door on the path of your life that you refuse to go through with Jesus? Because it's something you hold dear to yourself? You know, I'll follow you, Jesus, as long as you don't go there. Jesus said in John 12:25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be." For some people, the thing they hold dear is their family. And don't get me wrong here. God wants your family to be a great priority. But don't misunderstand me here and go leave your wife and kids to go on a mission to Africa by yourself. But see, there is a point, gang, where we can hold even our family too dear to ourselves. That's what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 10:37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." See, sometimes we're not willing to do all what Jesus asks us to because we don't want to rock the boat in the family. For some people, it's money. They'll follow Jesus as long as they're doing well financially. Okay, white Ford Explorer with the alarm going on. But for some people, they'll follow Jesus as long as they're doing okay financially. I got this in my email yesterday from the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Moscow. Prices have tripled in Moscow in just the last few days. He writes this, "I am in my seventh year and was here during the attempted coup in 1993. This is the worst I have seen it since I have been in Moscow. My wife is Russian and she and our Russian friends said that they haven't seen anything like this. There is great concern, great instability. If I can give you an example or perspective of something, some of our fellowship went out shopping and they wanted to buy a slice of pizza. When one of our friends who is a nurse, looked at the prices of a slice of pizza, she saw that the price for one slice of pizza was now equivalent to 1/6 of her monthly salary." That'd be like buying a $500 piece of pizza. Slice. Not a whole pizza. Ugh. When she gets she hasn't 1/6 of her monthly salary and she hasn't been paid in over 2 months. When she gets paid, she can buy 2 pizzas if the prices don't go up. That's after 3 years in medical school. She said she almost cried. "What is happening to my country? Some nurses now earn an average of $25 a month. Some doctors maybe $50. Some pensioners receive as little as $5 or $6 a month after 40 years of service to their country. We ask for your prayers for the body of Christ here in Russia and throughout the world. Jesus alone is our hope. We pray that God would use this situation for his glory and those who do not know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior would turn to that blessed hope, our precious Lord, who we appreciate your prayers for God's will and his help as we humbly turn to him. May God give us wisdom as we minister to his people and to those he brings in our path." I mean, that's incredible. I have no concept of that. Paul says, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course." Because, see, that's what it's all about. Finishing the course. The goal isn't surviving the next 3 weeks. The goal isn't surviving the next 3 years. It's finishing your life well. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." You know, that we get tired sometimes and it gets hard. Put your eyes on Jesus. Put your eyes on Jesus. You know, Jesus told the story of the master who entrusted his wealth to his servants. And in Matthew 25:19, Jesus said, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" That's what we're looking forward to, gang. That's what we're looking forward to. Don't set your goals on something shorter than that. Don't set your goals on getting through this difficult time in my home or getting through this crisis or that crisis. Get your goal on looking at Jesus face to face and him saying, "Well done." There's a story of an old missionary couple who had been working in Africa for years. And they were returning to New York to retire. They had no pension. Their health was broken. They were defeated, discouraged, and afraid. They discovered that on the same ship, President Teddy Roosevelt was coming back from one of his big game hunting expeditions in Africa. No one paid any attention to them. They watched the fanfare that accompanied the president's entourage, with passengers trying to catch a glimpse of the great man. As the ship moved across the ocean, the old missionary said to his wife, "Something is wrong. Why should we have given our lives to faithful service for God in Africa all these many years and have no one care a thing about us? Here is this man who came back from a hunting trip, and everyone makes so much over him, but nobody gives 2 hoots about us." "Dear, you shouldn't feel that way," his wife said. It's always the wives that are smarter, but guys... "Dear, you shouldn't feel that way," his wife said. I can't help it. It just doesn't seem right." When the ship docked in New York, a band was waiting to greet the president. The mayor and other dignitaries were there. The papers were full of the president's arrival, but no one noticed the missionary couple. They slipped off the ship, found a cheap flat on the east side, hoping the next day to see what they could do to make a living in the city. That night, the man's spirit broke. He said to his wife, "I can't take this. God is not treating us fairly." His wife replied, "Why don't you go in the bedroom and tell that to the Lord?" A short time later, he came out from the bedroom, but now his face was completely different. His wife asked, "Dear, what happened?" "Oh, the Lord settled it with me," he said. "I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming when no one met us as we returned home. And when it finished, it seemed as though the Lord had put his hand on my shoulder and said simply, 'But you're not home yet.'" Put your eyes on the right goal, beloved. Guard yourself from letting things be too dear to you. Don't get me wrong. It's not that we don't care, not that we don't treasure, not that we don't love. But don't let things become too dear to you that they become a weight in the race, that they become a liability. So keep your eyes on Jesus. Run the race. Finish well. Let's stand and pray.